Our text is the gospel reading from St. Luke. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcome, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcome, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Here ends our text. "Everything old is new again" is one of those sayings that no one knows who first said it, perhaps because humanity has always said it. The new craze of today has always been the old craze of yesterday. About our text, though, I mean the saying quite literally. Everything in this New Testament text has roots in the Old Testament. The first point of our text is that Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. You probably think God the Father is. For now, I'll give you that just to highlight the fact that whoever the harvest belongs to, it's sure not us. The harvest of souls, no more belongs to us than the cornfield in Pflugerville I drive by belongs to me. If you ask me, most years that farmer waits too long to harvest it. But he doesn't ask me, because it's not my harvest, it's his. The harvest of souls is not ours, but God's. It's not our responsibility, it's his. And Jesus says he sees his harvest fields full, ripe, and ready. Jesus says literally, on the one hand, the harvest plentiful. On the other hand, the workers few. The absence of any verbs emphasizes Jesus' point. And what does Jesus say we do about this? Again, translating literally, "You must be moved to beg, therefore, the Lord of the harvest that workers he should cast into his harvest." Jesus doesn't use the ordinary word for pray here, but the word meaning beg. And he uses it as a passive imperative. We must be moved to beg that workers be sent into his harvest. We usually look at this as if the Lord needs us to go out and plant and water or bring in the sheaves. The only thing he commands us to do is to be moved to beg the Lord of the harvest to send workers. Yes, see, the world is ripe with the harvest of souls. Don't focus on the planting, the watering, the harvesting. Your part is the begging. Be moved to pray daily, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Be moved to see that nothing stands between heaven and hell for the harvest, but the harvest Lord sending workers. And right after Jesus says this, what does he say? "Go, I'm sending you." So who is the Lord of the harvest? Jesus. He's the farmer who plowed these fields by having his back furrowed by whiplashes. He's the farmer who planted these fields by the sweat of his brow under the weight of keeping the law. He's the farmer who watered these fields with his tears and sweat as he paid for the sins of not just the harvest, but the chaff too. "Go," says the one who plowed, planted, and watered. "I am sending you." Here's where everything old is new again. Jesus ordained 72 pastors. Why not 102? Why not 62? That number goes back to the days of Noah. In Genesis 10, in the first listing of nations recorded anywhere, there are 72. Here Jesus indicates the worldwide nature of his mission that starts in Palestine by him sending out 72. When the Lord looks at the harvest here, he sees it in all times and in all places. And just as that Pflugerville farmer makes sure he brings in all of his harvest, you can be sure that Jesus does his. The second point of our text is that Jesus sends workers with all that they need, both physically and spiritually. He makes this point in a dramatic fashion. First, he shows that he knows exactly where he's sending his workers. Not just into his harvest, but into a pack of wolves. And he knows they go as lambs. But to show them how carefree they can be about this, he forbids them from taking the usual things any traveler would take. Jesus' workers will get all that they physically need from the harvest. Spiritually, Jesus sends workers into his harvest with a unilateral peace treaty from the kingdom of God. That's how the harvest is found. His workers go out into the world and declare, God has made peace between you and himself through his Son, living the innocent life you could never live and dying the guilty death you always should. Imagine, two kingdoms are at war. One is vastly more powerful than the other, but the more powerful kingdom comes declaring peace. What are the terms? What will I have to suffer in order to have it? What will I have to lose to have peace? The terms of peace are in Jesus' name. You'll have to suffer nothing in order to have peace between you and Almighty God. Jesus suffered already in your place. The only thing you have to lose is your sin, your guilt, your shame. Here's where everything old is new again. In the Old Testament, the Lord physically provided for Elisha through a woman. This woman eventually built him a special room on her house where he could stay while passing through. The Lord gave her and her husband a son. The boy suddenly dies. Elijah sends his servant with his staff, the mark of his office and authority, to the boy. He tells his servant, take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. The 72 go out with the promise that their physical needs will be met by those getting peace from them. And they go with the urgency and authority that Elijah sent his servant. Elijah sent his servant because he could go faster. Jesus sends 72 for the same reason. In another sense here, everything old is new again. When Moses needs help in the Old Testament, the Lord takes the Holy Spirit that rested on Moses and gives it to 72 others. Jesus, as true man, had the Spirit the same way as Moses, as gift given to him. While Moses could not transfer the Spirit to others, Jesus could. Why? Because Jesus won the right for all flesh and blood to have him. He kept the law in our flesh and blood, in flesh and blood that was tempted in all the ways we are, yet never sinned. Not guilty though Jesus was in flesh and blood, nevertheless, Jesus suffered in flesh and blood, in place of all flesh and blood people everywhere and in all times. The man Jesus won the right to do what Moses could not. He can give the Holy Spirit to flesh and blood men. He breathed on the apostles and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He commanded baptizing to give the Holy Spirit to flesh and blood of all nations. His words that you read are spirit, are spirit to flesh and blood. This bread you eat and this wine you drink, because it is Jesus' body and Jesus' blood, you eat and drink not just bread, body, and wine, blood, but you eat and drink his spirit. The third point of our text is that to reject Jesus' workers is to reject him and the Father who sent him. Imagine if the east wall here were emblazoned with the words from our text, "He that hears you, hears me." Imagine if this green pyramid had those words before your eyes Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. That's how it used to be in many LCMS churches. This was a reminder to clergy and congregation alike that when the pastor speaks from here, he speaks authoritatively, not opinionatedly. And that's a great thing. What would my opinion about your sins matter? What if I just thought your sins were paid for by Christ and in my opinion should be forgiven? Try find comfort in my opinion when faced with real guilt, real shame, real sin. Try finding strength against sin, death, and the devil in my opinion that you have overcome them in Jesus' name. Try find anything at all, any rebirth in baptism, any forgiveness in absolution, any body or blood in communion, in an opinion of mine that all three are there. No, when I speak God's word, I am to be believed. My words are His words. My forgiveness is His forgiveness. It is not me who baptizes your babies, it's Jesus. It's not my hands giving you Jesus' body and blood, it's the hands of Jesus. To not listen to me is to not listen to Jesus. Every time you choose to stay at home rather than to hear me, it's not only me you're not listening to, but Jesus. And if you reject what I speak to you in Jesus' name as being my opinion, whether it be God's law, God's grace, or God's peace, you are rejecting Jesus and the Heavenly Father who sent Him. And when you do that, know that the kingdom of God is here and you're outside of it. Many of you are rightly upset by the open acceptance and promotion of gay marriage by churches and government. But it's a far worse sin to reject my ministry. Staying away from word and sacrament, even when you do it politely, even when you do it only some of the time, that's worse than promoting or accepting homosexuality. That's not what I say. That's what Jesus says in our text. It'll be more bearable on Judgment Day for Sodom than for the town that rejected his workers. Go home and read Genesis 19. Read how the whole town accepted, promoted, and reveled in homosexuality. Austin's gay pride parade has nothing on them. Yet Jesus says it will be more tolerable for them come Judgment Day than it will be for the town that didn't welcome the kingdom of God. Why? Because when you don't welcome the kingdom of God, you don't welcome the King Jesus or the peace of His forgiveness. By such rejecting, such not listening, such unbelief, you're sinning against the only cure there is for sin, for death, for the devil. Everything old is new again in this way. God didn't number the commandments when He gave them, but He gave them in the order we have them. The third has always come before the sixth. The third, which commands God to be in your ears, has always been before the sixth, which forbids sexual sins. We would be devastated. We would be horribly ashamed. We may even be suicidal if we were exposed as being involved in a sexual sin. But not listening to the sermon? Thinking the pastor just spouting his opinions when he preaches? Where's the pain or shame in that? Hey, it's not like I'm a sodomite. No, you're worse. Of course, the most important way that everything old is new again must be the gospel. The same gospel that preserved Lot and his daughters in Sodom in the true faith, that same gospel is able to preserve you. The same gospel that told them their sin of not listening to God's messengers and their sexual sins had been on Christ and so carried away from them and punished on the cross, that same gospel tells you that about your sins. So, though you may have rejected the peace of God that has been given to you in Jesus' name 1,000 times, I can still say, peace be to you. And you are to believe that not only is the kingdom of God near, but you're in it. Your old sins have passed away in the new forgiveness that has come. Amen. Now the peace of God that passes all human understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.